I should like to speak to you on the subject, the secret of the gospel, or the secret of God's good news. If anything is made clear in the inspired epistles of Paul, it is the fact that the secret of all God's good news to man is centered in Calvary. It was because Christ was to die for sin that God could proclaim good news to sinners, whether it concerned the bringing in of the millennial kingdom, the blessing of the nations through Abraham's seed, or the final defeat of Satan. But it was not until some time after the crucifixion that the secret of the gospel was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and with it, the best news of all, the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God was the natural accompaniment to the revelation of the cross as the secret of God's good news. Indeed, the apostle calls his distinctive message both the gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of the cross. For the gospel of the grace of God is the preaching of the cross as good news. It is the proclamation of the overabounding grace of God to man through the shed blood of Christ. And in the Pauline message, everything centers in the cross. According to Paul's epistles, we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. We're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. Made nigh to God by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Made the righteousness of God in him because God made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Paul's epistles, the covenant of the law is abolished by the cross, Colossians 2:14. The curse of the law was removed by the cross, Galatians 3:13. The middle wall of partition was broken down by the cross, Ephesians 2:14 and 15. And believing Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God in one body, by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. Is it any wonder that the apostle calls his message the preaching of the cross? No one before had had so much to say about the cross or shown the cross to be so significant. To the believer, it's thrilling to see the cross as God's reply to Satan when, at first glance, it had appeared that the cross was Satan's greatest triumph. Satan had, of course, worked long behind the scenes to prevent the coming of the Redeemer. He had opposed it by seeking the destruction of all the Hebrew male children in Egypt. And by seeking the annihilation of the whole nation by Pharaoh later on. By seeking to wipe out all the seed royal through Athaliah in 2 Chronicles 22. And by seeking the destruction of the whole race again, through Haman. You remember the story in Esther 3. Now, when Satan was overruled in these and other attempts on Christ, and the Lord, after all, appeared on earth, Satan redoubled his efforts to destroy him. When but an infant, Herod sought the young child's life, and you remember how he had all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under put to death. At Nazareth, his neighbors tried to throw him over a cliff. A fierce storm on Galilee would have engulfed him some time later, and so other attempts were made by Satan on his life. Finally, it seemed that the adversary was winning. He had succeeded in turning the rulers of the nation against Christ, then the masses, then many of his own disciples, and finally, even one of the 12. Judas. Now, some suppose that Satan sought to prevent the crucifixion, but we mustn't presume that Satan understood how the cross would accomplish his defeat and our redemption. We read distinctly in John 3:27 that Satan entered into Judas. Satan thought that the crucifixion of Christ would destroy him. How he must have congratulated himself on his success as the Lord died in shame and disgrace on Calvary's cross. Doubtless it was a great shock and disappointment to him, when Christ arose from the dead. But imagine his dismay when he discovered that he had tricked himself by crucifying Christ, that God had actually paid for man's sin by the death of Christ, so that he might save the chief of sinners and send him forth to offer to all redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Thus Satan reached the climax of his career of deception when he deceived himself at Calvary. In the light of this, it's not strange that Satan hates and opposes the message of grace, the preaching of the cross, more bitterly than he ever hated or opposed the prophetic program. Nor is it strange that it is God's purpose, I'm quoting, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. But we must be careful not to assume that predictions concerning the crucifixion are the same as the preaching of the cross, or that the preaching of the cross has nothing to do with the mystery simply because the crucifixion itself was prophesied. Predictions concerning the death of Christ are to be found in numerous Old Testament passages, as well as in the four records of our Lord's earthly ministry. But never were the merits of Christ's death proclaimed as the ground of salvation until Paul. In fact, in the Old Testament, any predictions are purposely stated in veiled language. The difficulty is that so much has been read into these passages which is not there. How much, for example, could Adam and Eve have understood about the plan of salvation from the famous statement recorded in Genesis 3:15? If they even understood from this that the coming Redeemer would die, they understood more than the 12 apostles did 4,000 years later, while working with the Lord himself and preaching for him the gospel of the kingdom. Does some listener suppose that the plan of salvation must have been explained to Adam and Eve and to other Old Testament saints? Beloved, such a supposition is entirely gratuitous. In fact, the record would rather indicate the opposite. It is now clear that the Holy Spirit had the death of Christ in mind, for example, in Psalm 22. But who would have dreamed until Christ actually had died that it depicted his crucifixion, or that its opening cry would be that of the crucified Savior? Indeed, the passage was not even written in the form of a prediction. And what about Isaiah 53? Is Christ not portrayed here as bearing the sins of the world? Those who suppose so have again read something into this passage. Verse 6 clearly says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, since the prophet says "all we," the thoughtful student of Scripture will naturally inquire, "all who?" And they will find in verse 8 that Isaiah speaks as a Hebrew prophet concerning his own people. Verse 8 says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So, first of all, the prophet speaks here of Messiah's death only as it relates to his own nation. It's true, of course, that we Gentiles have also gone astray, and that the Lord has also laid our iniquities on Christ, but that's not the question here. Again, the tone of Isaiah 53 is another very important factor which too many have overlooked. The prophet is not proclaiming Christ's death here as good news, or offering salvation through its merits, as it's our joy to do today. On the contrary, he begins with a tone of great disappointment. Who will believe his report? A tender plant, a root out of dry ground, no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who wants tender plants or roots out of dry ground? Dress a man in gorgeous apparel, put a crown on his head, set him on a throne in a palace with 1,000 rooms, and men will come from the ends of the earth to kiss his feet. But such a character as Isaiah describes who would do homage to him? But, continues the prophet, he's bearing our sins, we are the guilty ones, yet he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. Notice that in all of Isaiah's prediction there is nothing about trusting in the merits of the crucified Christ for salvation. There is substitution, to be sure, which some people consider the very acme of Christian truth, but substitution in itself is not good news, beloved. Many an innocent victim has unjustly borne the penalty for the crime of another. Was this something to be rejoiced in or boasted about? Isaiah points out indeed that when Messiah comes, he would be rejected and slain, taking the blame for the sins of his people. But this is quite different from proclaiming the merits of Christ's death in an offer of salvation to be accepted by faith. Finally, I would like to remind each one of you that even this was but a prediction which the prophet himself obviously did not understand. Read 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. Or if he had understood it, he surely would have filled his book with the glad message instead of with the subject matter it now contains. But let's move on. Didn't John the Baptist know the secret of the gospel when he said of Christ in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Well, if he did, why did he proclaim the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as we read in Mark 1:4? If Christ's death was enough, why be baptized for the remission of sins? Why require it? In Matthew 3:1-2, we're given the theme of John's message. I'm quoting, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If John understood what we do now about the death of Christ, would that have been his theme? We mustn't forget the background of John 1:29. John had been baptizing repentant sinners, and Jesus had come among them, also to be baptized. Now, the record says in Matthew 3:14, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus insisted on being baptized. Though perfectly sinless, he came as a sinner and was numbered with the transgressors." Is it strange that John, who realized that he himself and the multitude were the ones who needed repentance and cleansing, should describe Christ as the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world? I say again that if John the Baptist even understood that Christ would die, he knew more than the 12 apostles did after working with Christ himself for the greater part of his ministry. For we read in the 18th chapter of Matthew that when Christ told them after 2 years of ministry in the shadow of the cross how he was going to be crucified and would rise again from the dead, we read in one verse 3 times that they didn't even begin to understand what he was talking about. And you'll remember that Peter rebuked him for saying he was going to die. But the fact that John preached what he did indicates that he probably knew no more than the 12 apostles did later on. Even after the crucifixion, and this is important, the apostles did not immediately see the death of Christ as the secret of God's good news. Peter, as we've seen, referred to the crucifixion, but he didn't offer it for salvation. He blamed his hearers for the death of Christ and demanded, again, repentance and water baptism for the remission of sins. Read it in Acts 2:37-38. No, even Philip didn't preach the cross to the Ethiopian prince as the secret of the gospel. The prince had been reading Isaiah 53. Philip then preached Christ from that passage, proving from it that the crucified Jesus was the Messiah, whose coming Isaiah had predicted. Read the record in Acts 8 carefully. Nowhere does it say that Philip instructed the Ethiopian that Christ would die for him, or had died for him, or that the prince should trust in his death for salvation. Philip simply identified Jesus as the Messiah from that passage, and he baptized the eunuch when he confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But someone may object, doesn't Paul say Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Yes, Christ's death for sin was in accordance with the Scriptures. But I insist that it was not until Paul that his death for sin was proclaimed as good news and seen as the secret of all the good news that had gone before. The fact is simply that the prophesied death of Christ turned out to be the secret of the gospel. Thus, the fact of Christ's death for sins for others was testified beforehand, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11. But Paul, by revelation, makes it very clear that the eternal purpose of God in that death and the offer of salvation to all through that death was to be, and now I'm quoting, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7. This makes it very clear that it was not immediately testified after his death. It was testified in due time through Paul. Whereas Peter at Pentecost had accused his hearers of crucifying Christ and had demanded repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, Paul proclaimed the crucifixion of Christ as good news, as the all-sufficient payment for sin's penalty. With Peter at Pentecost, the cross was a matter of shame. With Paul, it was a matter for boasting. God forbid that I should boast, the apostle says in Galatians 6:14, except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Paul and no one before Paul that Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3:24. It was Paul who first explained how men had been, I'm quoting, kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed, Galatians 3:23. And it was Paul who was first sent forth to proclaim that faith. It was Paul who first said in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We declare, I say, at this time, Christ's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wonderful passage. It was Paul who first said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 16 that one died for all. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, no Jew and Gentile before God now, but all the children of Adam, fallen Adam, who need a Savior from the penalty of sin. Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, offers the cross as the sole ground of remission. He boasts in it. He exclaims, he loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the church and gave himself for it. The love of Christ constrains us because he died for all. Now let's proceed to the secret of the gospel, or from, I should say, the secret of the gospel to the secret of God's will, as we read about it in Ephesians 1:9. For the secret of the good news is really the introduction to the good news of a great secret, the purpose kept secret until revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1:9 and 10, Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, his purpose, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, in this passage, as in many others by Paul, the will of God refers to his eternal purpose, not merely to some particular detail or his will for our lives, but to his whole overall plan. Thus he exhorts us in Ephesians 5:17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, as I've pointed out, the mystery of God's will is the gathering together of all in heaven and earth in Christ. This, however, is his ultimate purpose. All God's own were not gathered together in Christ at once. Thus, the mystery of God's purpose involved the unfolding of a new program, a new dispensation. In brief, this secret or mystery, as he calls it, in our authorized version, it's so translated, as it relates to the present, is the glorious truth that God has concluded both Jew and Gentile, all mankind, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Read Romans 11:32, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2:16. It's important to notice that not on Paul, until Paul do we read of God having made known unto us the mystery of his will. In this secret purpose, as well as his, the secret of the gospel, he labels my gospel, insisting that it was kept secret since the world began. It is he who first proclaimed this hidden secret, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, 1 Corinthians 2:7. It is he, referring again to this secret purpose, who explains how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, insisting again that in other ages it was not made known, that it was unsearchable, not to be found in Old Testament Scripture, and from the beginning of the world hid in God. This is all found in Ephesians 3:3-9.